So, week three, here we are. Thank you again for coming. And now we're going to turn our attention to another use of money. I'm going to remind you, do a little bit of review, short review here regarding what we've been discussing. And we're moving through these different uses of money, biblical stewards' use of money, how we are to see and approach money and utilize it in our lives. It's a way that the Lord can sanctify us. It's another tool that he uses in our lives to sanctify us, and a very important sanctifier it is. So last time we looked at number one, earning, the acquisition of money through work. We focused on how the Lord is a worker, and we are to emulate his example of being workers, and all the descriptions of how he completed his creation work, that we, being created in his image, can also emulate. So we want to focus this time on the second one here, live, or the use of money to meet daily expenses. And that's going to be our focus this time. And then we'll have three more sessions. So hang in there, and we will work through the remaining three over the following 3 weeks. I also want to remind you of the heart attitudes that we are addressing. And as I've emphasized over and over, this is central. This is key to our understanding of how the Lord works in us to root out those sinful attitudes in our hearts that need transforming. And he transforms them into grace gifts, gifts of his grace in our hearts. We looked at last time from pride to gratitude. So if we see ourselves as the one who have established the work that we do and how hard we work and what we earn and this is mine and it's all about me, we express a prideful attitude. Rather than seeing everything from the hand of God, everything is a gift, our ability to work as a gift, the strength that he provides to do that, and we want to be faithful stewards in that. So we want to see everything as a gift. This time we're focusing on here, moving from coveting to contentment. And we did address all of these during the first session, plus a little bit during last week's. And so I'm going to do a slight little bit of review when it comes to the coveting portion. But the reason we're focusing on this now, you can see when we move from coveting, desiring what does not belong to us, to contentment, goes alongside that gratitude attitude, that we find that everything that we have, we don't need anymore. The Lord supplies everything that we need, and we can learn to be content rather than having this anxious heart, this heart that desires what does not belong to us. Rather, we see what we have has been given from God, and we are content with that. And so we learn how to spend modestly rather than increasing our spending and our lifestyles. So we're going to focus on that today. We want to see the Lord transform our hearts, which can be very coveting, into hearts of contentment. I want to start here with Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity or brevity. So, the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is giving us this wisdom and demonstrating, because he had acquired everything. He was the richest man in the world. But he understood that won't satisfy. None of that, none of these material things can satisfy us. It's not going to provide the eternal satisfaction that we need, that we find in Christ alone. So here we're going to focus on living as a faithful steward. As I said, I want to focus on a little bit of review when it comes to heart of coveting. It's just a couple of slides from the previous time that we looked at this. So just reminding ourselves that coveting is that desire in our hearts to have something that has not been given to us, but has been given to another by God. I want what someone else has because I don't have that. And if I had that, then I would be happy. then I would be satisfied. But it's deceit. It is deceit. And beyond the act of desiring itself lies a search for satisfaction in something other than God himself. And I remind you of this quote that we looked at. Coveting at its core is simply the belief that if I had more, I'd be happy. Think of it as striving, yearning, restlessly seeking more. And it is a form of idolatry because we put something else in God's place, desiring something more. That leads us away from God. Whether we're chasing millions of dollars or just another day's wages, each of our human hearts is prone to covet what others have, to continually be looking for more than we're given. Again, the focus is on God versus what we think we should have. God gives us what we need, versus looking to others to see what they have and wanting what they have, desiring or coveting what they have. But God says, this is what I've given to you. Find contentment in what you have, because without it, you'll lack peace and you will be anxious. And so we've already laid the groundwork, as I've said, with gratitude. And hopefully this week especially, you'll be focusing on that. And maybe even this last week, the Lord has been using what we discussed last time to help you realize those times when you're not expressing thankfulness and not expressing gratitude, for now turning to begin to see everything as gift from his hand and giving him thanks for that. But that we want to move on here to addressing the coveting that exists in all human hearts and transforming that into a heart of contentment. Lord, I don't need more. I'm satisfied with what you give. So the heart of contentment here, replacing coveting with contentment, transforms the restless human heart into a haven of peace as it finds rest in God himself and his providence, within one's own circumstances designed and controlled completely by him. You have to believe that. You have to believe that God has completely designed your circumstances and he controls them. Because if you are not content, you're saying, God, you're not really in control. I need to be in control. I need to determine what I need, not you. And we focused last time on the importance of meditating on Scripture and Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We need to understand the Lord knows exactly what he's doing, and everything that he does is perfect, and we can find comfort and contentment in that, in any and all circumstances. The Apostle Paul certainly learned that. He tells us in Philippians, biblical contentment chooses to work diligently and live in relative simplicity with a heart of gratitude that by God's grace finds greater capacity to give and share with others even in the midst of suffering. That combines a lot of what we're going to be discussing over the remaining weeks. But having that heart of gratitude that works hard and lives in relative simplicity. And we're going to focus on that. So the question is, you know, do you love God or do you love money? Can't love both. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So that life of simplicity that we're going to be talking more about, again, that doesn't mean that we all live as misers or monks, but we live in such a way that we eliminate as many distractions as possible, things that distract us from our pursuit of Christ, pursuit of ministry, pursuit of building up others in the body of Christ. And to do that, we need to distinguish between wants and needs. We label a lot of our wants as needs. And we covet these wants, and we fail to express gratitude for the needs that are already provided for us. Every moment of every day, the Lord is graciously providing food, shelter, clothing. And the Apostle Paul says, with these, we should be content. I'm going to jump over here to Philippians 4, we've also looked at. Here he is writing from a Roman prison. But I rejoiced, and actually painting there probably expresses much more luxury than the Apostle Paul experienced. But anyway, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So even when these difficult circumstances, he says, I'm hungry and I've suffered need, he was still content. Now let that sink in. He was still content. It wasn't like, okay, I'm fat and have everything, I'm totally satisfied, now I'm content. But he said, I found the secret of contentment in any and all circumstances, whether I have abundance or little, whether I'm suffering need or I have everything at my disposal. It's because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is Christ who gives me the ability to do that because I find satisfaction in him. The circumstances didn't make any difference to him. He found contentment in the providential plan of God and drew his strength from the Lord for every trial and every triumph as well. So that's a bit of a review. And now I want to start really focusing here on our topic for today by we have to ask ourselves the right question. And there's two questions here. Depending on kind of your circumstance in life, one of these two questions will apply. And sometimes one might apply in one circumstance, and later in life, another might apply. But depending on your circumstances, whether you're living in want or living in abundance, in which the Lord's divine providence has placed you, one of these two vital questions must be asked. And as we do that, that's going to help address those heart attitudes. All right? So, first question here. How do I create margin? What does that mean? How do I create margin? And who is going to ask that question? Well, let's just define that a bit here and expand on that. Individuals or households with a limited income must find a way to live within the means God has provided by spending less than is earned. This creates margin. Okay, here's what I earn. If I'm spending here, I have no margin. If I'm even spending here, income equals outgo, I have no margin. But if my expenses fall below my income, I can create margin. Why do we want to create margin? So we'll talk about that in a minute, but this last sentence here, this creates margin, having money left over at the end of the month instead of too much month left over at the end of the money. I'm sure you can identify with that in one way or another at some point in your life. Is there still some month left over after all the money's gone? Well, that doesn't create margin for you. Yes, sir. You can ask questions, sure. I was going to hopefully have a quick Q&A towards the end, but yeah, I'm open to that.
So margin is savings.
Margin is, as I go through it, so probably let me go through and then I will probably address those questions that you have. But if some of those lingering or if you're just like, I got to know this, I'll ask that question. But yes, that is part of what margin creates the ability to do, is to save. It also creates the ability to give, which we'll focus on here in a minute. All right? And do we have another question?
Well, no, I'll wait for the Q&A.
and wait till the Q&A. All right, very good. Okay, so that's very important. If you find yourself in that situation, you've got to find a way. There's no magic wand that anyone can wave to create this margin for you. You've got to learn how to do it. Okay? So, how do I create margin? Cortinas and Baumer, remember that little book, True Riches, that I've shared with you? They describe it here. They say, we consider margin to be the number one principle for successful money management, because without it, you cannot consistently give or save. Margin is God's gift to people with limited incomes, a way to plan for the future and to plan for generosity even when we're not wealthy. Sometimes the only way to generate margin is to embrace major lifestyle changes. It may require you to take some pretty drastic action. But margin is the only path to financial health and to Christian faithfulness. Better yet, it's the financial path to peace and joy. Again, we're talking about the financial arena here, right? How can I experience peace and joy within this thing we call life that includes income and expenses and all those aspects of finances? So we have this much income, therefore our spending must be below that income. If it's this way, you've either got to, there's no magic. Again, you've either got to cut expenses or increase income. There's just no other way that this accounting works. Right? So very practical. This is where the rubber meets the road in what we're determining here. But we also have to remember, this is not like solely dependent on our efforts alone, right? We've looked at so many scriptures that my God will supply all your needs, right? And learning how to be content within whatever circumstances you are. So I'm not now stepping out from under that and determining, well, this is what you must do and it's all dependent on you. But there's just this practical side of this that we have to look at and say, Lord, help me within the circumstances that you've brought us into. Help me to determine what is wise and what is foolish. Help me to determine. So if you're living on a limited income, you have to address that issue of creating margin so that you can do these two things: save for the future and plan for generosity. And we'll be focusing on those two aspects later over the coming weeks here. Now, the other question is, how much is enough? If you find yourself in a household with an abundance of income, you need to ask yourself this question: how much is enough? And people can get offended by that question. Who are you to ask me that? How much is enough? How would you know? Well, I'm not telling you. I'm asking you. You need to ask yourself this question. So individuals or a household with a higher incomes, an abundance, more than they need to find a way to set limits on spending and saving in order to achieve biblical contentment that leads to an increase in generosity instead of lifestyle. Cortinas and Baumer write here, when we discover the value of God and his kingdom, our desires move from ramping up our lifestyle toward ramping up our contribution to God's work. So you've got to find ways. It's easy as your income rises, your household is blessed, it's easy to spend more and more on yourself or your family, more on entertainment, more expensive vehicles, more lavish vacations, eating out at more expensive restaurants. This is what we call lifestyle creep. Creeps up. As my income creeps up, I'm going to spend more and more on self. So we're saying, you know, that, and I can't determine that before you. You have to determine that before the Lord. How much is enough? How much can you say, this is where we want to keep our lifestyle, and we're satisfied with that. We don't need any more. We don't need to increase. We don't need to spend a little bit more and a little bit more. Lord, we want to find our contentment here. Not here and here and here. Right? We all have to deal with one of these two questions. How do I create margin? Or how much is enough? Enjoying God's blessings, the blessings of God, whether that be obtaining a better job with higher income, improved housing, more reliable car, those things are good. There's nothing wrong with those things. But without limits, those pursuits can lead us away from God rather than closer to Him. You start finding your temporal satisfaction and temporal so-called joy or happiness in this thing that you've purchased that is better than the thing that you got rid of, or a little bit more expensive vacation, or a little bit more this. And again, nothing wrong with those things if kept in the proper perspective. The Lord blesses us with all things to enjoy. But those things can also become an idol in our hearts and lead us away from the Lord, lead us away from God. So when we're asking that question, how much is enough, and we want to limit, we're not saying poverty is the goal. Poverty is not the goal, but rather a life of simplicity. As I've defined here, living a life that avoids unnecessary distractions. And the result, hopefully, is more fruitful ministry and greater contentment in the Lord. Okay? Now, both of those situations need to respond by limiting their spending. One side may need to increase income, if that's possible, but both, whether you have an abundance or you're living on a very limited income, you have to respond by limiting your spending, both sides of that. Okay, so both questions can be answered by wisely limiting spending at either end of the spectrum as we allow the Lord to lead, guide, and direct our steps in humble dependence on Him. And this is where we need to submit this to the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. All right, there is the necessity to submit this to the Lord. So either we need to lower spending if we're spending more than we have income in order to create margin, or we're setting spending limits if we have an abundance by answering the question, how much is enough? And there are people who have done that. They said, I mean, I've heard many stories of people who have multiple millions, and they say, I'm going to live a very humble life in a very simple home. And I mean, you think of Warren Buffett. I mean, that's not even in the Christian realm, and he's not doing that for purposes of the kingdom, but he still lives in the same small house in Omaha, Nebraska, when he could buy any property anywhere in the world. He could buy that. But as believers, there are many who've been limited themselves to say, I this is all that we really need to meet all the needs, and everything else, we want to use it for the Lord's work. So there's examples of that for us. Now, let's shift into biblical principle of planning. Letter C here. Okay, there is wisdom in planning ahead versus being panic-stricken. And so we can so plan the future that we take God out of the equation. But we're saying, how do we plan within God's principles of planning? Is there wisdom in planning for the future? Not hoarding for the future or placing all our trust in the future in what we obtain, but there is wisdom in planning, right? Because God has created us in His image. And that means one of those things that means is the ability to reason. And with that ability to reason comes the responsibility to think ahead and plan for the future, especially in the area of finances. Letter B here. Without planning, every financial problem quickly turns into a crisis. And we tend to make poor decisions when we're in a crisis. Decisions are made haphazardly or foolishly, often resulting in the burden of unnecessary debt and the pain of conflict that could have been avoided within a marriage or among family members. Loss, in many ways, is sure to follow. And we have Proverbs 14, 15 through 18. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The naive inherit foolishness, but the sensible are crowned with knowledge. Many different principles there, right? But look particularly at the naive. He just puts his hand over his eyes and whatever may be, I don't have any control over that. I'm not looking at the future. I don't think about, I don't plan anything. And I'll just let it all happen to me because God's in control, right? Well, that's not being a faithful steward, right? So we see a clear distinction between those who are wise and those who are foolish here. And we must all ask ourselves, which one am I? Which one am I? Which one describes me? Moving on to some words from Jesus as he told his followers to count the cost of following him. And we know that that is he's providing us with a spiritual truth, but that spiritual truth is based on a very concrete reality. And so he often would give pictures of what people could see right in front of them. And you sometimes wonder here in Luke 14, maybe there was someone who was building something nearby and he points it out. He says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Now he's going to take that and use it to demonstrate a spiritual reality, right? But that doesn't negate the actual picture that he's giving. If you're going to build something, you need to count the cost. Can I finish this? Do I have enough funds to complete it? And he continues there. "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So if you're going to build something, you need to know, I can carry this on to full completion. I have the funds to buy all of the resources I need, all the raw materials, all I need to pay for all the labor so that I can complete this. We don't just start and lay a foundation and wonder what's going to happen next. Jesus is basically saying that is foolish. And if you don't count the cost, don't start the project, or you'll be labeled as a fool. Now again, then he applies that to our salvation. Count the cost of following Christ. It's going to cost you everything. And so count that cost. Are you willing to lay it all before him, giving up your own pride in order to obtain eternal life? It's going to cost you everything, right? But that underlying picture that he provides is reality as well. And so we need to take that into account in our financial lives on many different levels. Number two here, planning in proper perspective reflects the mind of God, demonstrates wisdom, and leads to success. Planning must always be performed prayerfully, seeking the Lord's will. In doing so, you will find your plans molded and shaped to reflect God's plans for you, and accept them with greater submission due to your increased trust in him. Wonderful passage here from Proverbs, or from Psalm 37, verses 1 through 5. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it." Doesn't mean I bring my evil desires and God's just going to bless them. No, my desires are submitted to him. My plans are submitted to him, to allow him to shape and mold them to where he wants to take me, to where I'm trusting in him. And because I trust in him, I allow him to shape that in whatever way he desires to shape it. So those desires of my heart are actually his desires, because now I'm in line with him, because I've submitted to him, I trust in him, and those desires are transformed. And so when I say success, it's success because now I'm in line with God's plan and I'm following after Him, so everything that He wants to do is going to be successful. He doesn't say, well, my plans are to, you know, acquire $1 million in the next year, so Lord, you're going to bless that and make it successful. No, we're not advocating health, wealth, and prosperity here. Saying, okay, the Lord would probably take that desire and transform it into some way and to where it lines up with His desires for you. I don't know what that would look like, but as you submit to Him, He's going to do that. And so we're faced with some major decisions regarding our finances at different times in our lives. And Lord, we just submit it to the Lord. Lord, am I doing what is right? Lord, is this what you desire for us? If it is, grant success. If it's not, then I'm going to fail. We're going to fail here. So Lord, put my heart in line with yours and let me follow you, not let me take the lead and you follow me. And I tell you that you must be my genie and meet all of my desires. No, I want to submit my desires to Him and trust in Him. So trust in the Lord is key in all our planning endeavors. B, submit your plans to the Lord and remain flexible to His providential leading. Just continuing on with what I've been saying here, Proverbs 16, 1 through 4 and verse 9 as well. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. And we want the Lord to weigh our motives. Lord, this looks good to me, but examine my heart. Examine my motives. Expose them if they are not in line with yours. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. All right, so we are to plan. Planning is good, but we must submit those plans to the Lord and allow Him to direct those steps, the actual steps that we take to move forward. And He can change our desires. He can change those plans that we submit to Him. And as He does that, we find greater clarification on how He wants to glorify Himself. Is that making sense? See, rest in the knowledge that He is guiding you in all circumstances and events towards the ultimate goal of His divine sovereign purpose of glorifying Himself, the plans of which also include your good. So when He glorifies Himself, He desires also your good as well. And verses we're all probably very familiar with, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It's so familiar that we kind of, familiarity breeds contempt, right? And so we kind of just forget how precious these truths are. And they're so familiar to us that we just fail to stop and meditate, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. It's that submission, that trust. Lord, you know exactly what you are doing. And I believe that. And I'm going to submit to that. I don't understand my present circumstances, Lord. I don't understand why we're in this situation or that situation. I don't understand it, Lord, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you no matter what. It's not in portion of your heart, but all your heart. It's not in some of your ways. It's in all your ways. Acknowledge Him. And the Lord has promised to direct us. The Lord has promised to lead us, to guide us, to protect us, to provide for us. He's promised all of that. Trust Him for that. Trust Him. Next here, for those of us who are married, planning requires clear and open communication in marriage. Number three, husbands and wives must communicate about money. So I just want to focus here because that is a major issue often in marriages. is money can lead to problems. Okay? And you want communication. When you communicate about money, you want communication that does not cause stress. And that communication, if you communicate in the proper way with one another, it doesn't need to cause stress. Number two, that communication can bind spouses more tightly together. Lord, as we're going through this, we're going through this together. Whatever, if we're facing financial difficulties, challenges, or if we have an abundance, Lord, let it bring us together. Because an abundance can often separate you. One spouse has an abundance, and so they pursue their desires, and the other pursues their desires, which take them in different directions rather than bringing them close together. So whether in need or in abundance, we want to continually communicate. Unfortunately, most conversations about money between spouses are strained and bring discord instead of harmony. Focus here. Most money issues can be traced back to a lack of understanding regarding issues of biblical stewardship, and even more fundamentally, to a wrong understanding of God. That wrong understanding of God is he doesn't know what he's doing. These circumstances are not what we thought we would get into. I've got to take the reins, and that just can lead to discord in the household. And what's true also, most couples have never been exposed to these principles and therefore act out of ignorance, since they also do not know God as they should. And you'll notice that emphasis on knowing God, on drawing closer to Him. I'm not just talking about knowing His principles, but knowing Him, right? Drawing near to Him. There's the need for the mind to be informed and transformed. There's a need to truly know God first and foremost. Yes, we want to know His principles. We want to understand His truths. But first and foremost, we want to understand Him. And just one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and we started this whole series focusing on these verses here in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, nor let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. Not just about me, but he knows me. I have a relationship. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's the Lord you need to know. You need to understand his character, who he is, and what he does. And as you understand that, you can place your trust and confidence in him, right? Even more and more so. The more we draw closer to him, the greater our confidence and our trust in him will be. Lord, you know exactly what you're doing. And I find such satisfaction in that. I find peace in that. I find rest. I'm not anxious. Because, Lord, when I laid my head down at night, you're watching. You're overseeing. You're carrying out your wise plan. And I don't have to worry. Now, in the midst of those things, that's what we have to remind ourselves, because we do get anxious. We do fall into the trap of thinking the Lord really doesn't know what he's doing. But remind yourself of who you serve, who you know, who you have a relationship with, the living God. He cares for me. He cares for you. Doesn't turn a blind eye. He hasn't forgotten. He's not focused elsewhere. He is to be trusted completely because of who he is. If you don't know who he is, then you're not going to experience that. Number two under B here, without the continual transforming power of the written word of God by the Spirit of God on the mind of man, sinful patterns of thinking that reflect the mind of the fallen culture in which we live will dominate. That is so true. We turn our attention horizontally instead of vertically. We see how everybody else around us thinks and how the world thinks and their opinions and their commentary. And it begins to impact us, and our pattern of thinking starts to follow that. You have to catch yourself from that. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If you're not pursuing the transformation of your mind, the renewal of your mind, you're not going to know what the Lord's will is. You're going to be stuck in these circumstances and wondering what to do because you're not thinking the way God thinks. You're not submitting yourself to Him. You're not submitting your plans to Him. You're going your own way, like the judges. They did what was right in their own eyes rather than doing what is right in the Lord's eyes and being transformed. So the closer we, it's just emphasized over and over, the closer we draw to the Lord, the more peace, contentment, rest we're going to find because we know that He's controlling all things. Emphasized here in Colossians 3 as well. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That all begins with letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That is how we think God's thoughts after Him. By knowing His word and meditating on His word and just having fellowship with Him. So allow the Lord to transform your thinking as you seek to submit your plans to Him and carry them out according to His guidance and direction. Philippians 4:8. Paul, still writing out of prison. What are we to think on? I often have to catch myself because I know I'm not thinking on these things. And it causes me to be downcast. It causes me to lack peace. It causes me to be anxious. But Paul says here to us, finally, brethren, whatever is true, right? We're often believing lies that we tell ourselves so that we hear from outside. We're believing those things. But Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Park on these things. Live here. Transform your thinking. You've got to catch yourself because it's so easy to deceive ourselves. God, I don't know what I'm going to do here. There's no way out. There's no answer. Is that true? It's not. Lord, there's no hope. I'm all out of hope. It's all gone. Is that true? No. There's always hope. There's always hope. We are in Christ. So, It's a constant, daily, hourly, minute-by-minute battle to think on things that are true and to think on all these other things, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellence, to think on those things. But we are instructed to do that, right? Regular communication assures that both spouses are in the same mind and moving towards the same goals. We want to make sure, as those of us who are married, are on the same page together. And sometimes that's just not the case. But lines of communication need to be opened, and both need to be pursuing Christ to have the same mind and come to the same goals. Okay, so we're going to move now into more this. There's a dreaded B word that nobody likes to hear, and that is the word budget. If you don't like that word, all right, Diego. Diego loves it. All right. Yeah, for those of us who are in finance, we love it, right? But so if you don't like that word, call it a spending plan, if that makes you feel better. It's a spending plan for your income, okay? So let's move on here to some budgeting basics. All right, we're going to get very practical here and just lay out some principles for you. So Larry Burkett, I don't know how many of you heard of him or not, but he passed away back in, I believe, the early 2000s. But he was kind of the, you could call him a bit of the, one of the fathers of the sort of modern stewardship movement in the church. Larry Burkett, Ron Blue, and others. But he, over in the early 90s, I got exposed and I got one of his books. I wasn't even married. It was called, I think, Something for Young Couples, The Complete Financial Guide for Young Couples. I'm like, I'm not even married. And it's not even in print anymore, I don't believe. But I got that book, so I'm like, I want to be married once someday. And so I want to get my finances in order, and I just graduated with a finance degree and an economics degree, and I want to be able to align that thinking with God's thinking. So I got that book and read it, and it just set me on a trajectory towards pursuing stewardship. And that's been over 30 years ago. But here Larry Burkett, in that book, he says, without fear of contradiction, I can say that everyone who does not live on a budget, spending plan, is not handling their finances efficiently, especially those people who think they don't need one. It's better to live on a budget and know where your money is going every month than to live without one and not know. A good budget does not restrict your freedom. Listen to that very carefully. Hear that. A good budget does not restrict your freedom. It merely tells you when you have spent what you have agreed you can spend. Okay? Just like the rules of a game. In our household, for the majority of us in our household, our favorite sport is real football. Or soccer, as it's known here. Right? Real football. Right? And so, if you think of that, or your favorite sport, whatever it is, think of the rules of the game. Right? Let's just toss out all the rules. Does that give us more freedom? Is that fun? Like, okay, we're going to put 27 guys on our side, and we're going to put on some battle gear, and we're just going to take everyone out and score however we want. And is that fun? That's not fun. It's only fun if everyone agrees on the rules and agrees to play by them, right? It's not restrictive. It's providing the most freedom to enjoy the game to its fullest. Same with a budget. It's providing you these rules so that you can operate within them with the most freedom in your financial life. So take that, you know, that understanding of budget and it's restrictive and I don't like it, and transform it. Think of it differently. This is a way that is not restricting my freedom, but I'm planning. A budget is simply a plan. And plans can change. They can be adjusted. But a budget is simply a plan. So it's important that we understand that. Number two, a budget is simply a written plan for directing where your income will go and then tracking it as it is spent. It could be simple or it could be complex. Not recommended to be overly complex unless you really know what you're doing. But it always needs to be accurate and account for every dollar coming in and going out. Originally, when Larry Burkett was giving budgeting advice to people, and you've maybe heard of this, the envelope system. All right, I get my pay, and I cash my check, and now I have all these this cash on hand, and I set up various envelopes. And I put money in each envelope that is for each category of my spending. Okay, here's the rent. Here's for food, here's for gas, here's for this. And it all gets divided up. And as I need that, I go and I pull out the money and spend it for whatever expenditure I have at that point in time. And you open up the envelope, there's nothing there. Guess what? No more spending. It's done. We've spent all our eating out money. And so we can't eat out this fourth week of the month because we've already spent everything. Do you need any assistance at all?
He graduated from chaplain school.
Yeah.
And we've been here all week, and he needs to rest.
Okay, understand. All right.
We'll see you next Sunday, okay?
Yes. Yeah, thank you for being here. Just assist with getting out the door. Thank you, men. Appreciate that. All right, so it's simply a plan, right? And it's going to help you stay within, living within your means. That's what it's there to help you to do, and to create margin for saving and giving as well. Okay, a budget includes both short-term and long-term goals. It will help a person or a couple to provide for the future, as well as to avoid the bondage and burden that can come from excessive and unwise use of debt. Yet even this requires that you know how much you're spending in the first place. If you have no idea what you're spending each month on different categories in your life, you need to start getting that under control. You need to start monitoring that. You need to start tracking that. And there are ways to do that that are, I'll give you a couple of resources when we get towards the end. That in this day and age, it's very, you have user-friendly apps on your phone or computer that can do this. When I started back in the early 90s, I had just a ledger, and I actually had some envelopes, and that's how I started. And I still have that ledger today to just remind me. I'm like, Lord, there was so little, but you provided, because I submitted myself to living on a plan, a spending plan, a budget. And the Lord has just blessed that over decades of doing that. And one of my sons is here today, and he's doing the budgeting thing, right? So Josiah's learning. So, and we want to pass it on to our children. So that's just the Lord's faithfulness to us as a family in times of great need or times of little, saying, okay, Lord, this is what you provided. Here's what we're going to spend. Here's what we're going to give and save. Okay? So, Proverbs, I'll get to that in a minute, all right? But a very loose paraphrase of Proverbs 27:23, which I'm not putting up there. Know well the condition of your budget and pay attention to your dollars instead of flocks and herds, right? Know well the condition. Be here, and we'll look at that verse in a second, but Burkett writes, discipline yourself with regard to money, and you'll find that it does not restrict your freedom. It allows you to expand the full measure of what God wants you to have. And there's that. I was just kind of joking a little bit. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds, but putting that in maybe more modern vernacular. Know well the condition of your budget and pay attention to your dollars, the resources God has given to you. Number four, the importance of implementing your budget. In order to implement a budget, one must keep good records and keep all your figures balanced and on track, including the timely payment of your bills. Burkett writes here, it's impossible to have your finances under control without understanding the basis of good bookkeeping. And it's not that complex, right? Fortunately, computers and smartphones and their syncing capabilities have made this process relatively easy and to accomplish and keep up to date. And we're just providing some practical wisdom here from Proverbs 24, 3-4. By wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So wisdom can lead to the house being built. Understanding leads to its establishment. Knowledge leads to its rooms being filled with all precious and pleasant treasures. So we implement based on a proper understanding of these things from Scripture. I'll give some more practical aspects to budgeting in a bit, but I just want to kind of lay this groundwork on the basics. Number five, importance of monitoring your budget. So we establish the budget, we plan, we implement it. We also need to monitor it. Once you're on track, your budget must be monitored on a regular basis to keep your spending in check. You must also learn how to be flexible and adjust your budget as necessary, depending on the circumstances of God's providential leading. This allows you to be ready to give. Going back to that Proverbs 14:15, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. We want to be prudent. We want to be sensible. And that's just a practical aspect. You know, is there any command, thou must have a budget? There's no command of that. But I'm just giving you some practical implications, some practical application of these principles in Scripture. Doesn't mean that's the only way to do it, but I've just found that the Lord is really blessed as we follow principles of wise budgeting. Okay, so now some guidelines for budgeting. Letter E here. Number one, Burkett states, a budget is actually a yearly plan divided by 12. So when we're budgeting, we basically want to budget out for a year and divide that by 12, because now we're on track to keep account of things for each month. So it must account for all spending, including the non-monthly items such as clothing, insurance, and maintenance, so that when those items come due, the money is already put aside to pay for them. You know, we have our insurance premiums are due every 6 months. So we divide that by six, save that, save it, save it, save it. So when the bill comes, no surprise, the money's there. We've already planned for it. We don't, it doesn't catch us off guard. And we do that with every kind of expenditure that may not be a monthly expenditure. It might be a yearly expenditure, every 6 months. But we plan for that. And we set money aside for that. So when it comes, we're not wondering, where are we going to get the money for this? Well, Lord, you've helped us to plan for this. Okay? So overall, we want to take an annual budget, because we want to take kind of our yearly, what do we expect to earn this year, and divide that by 12, and then do a budget based on that. Standard guidelines, or the ground rules, need to be followed in setting up a budget. Every budget is going to have a certain number of budget categories, and all income must be funneled in and through those categories. All spending must be recorded accurately and consistently, and the amount spent taken out of those categories. If there's no money in a particular category remaining, no additional spending can take place in that category until it is replenished. Now, having said that, there are times when you might take from Peter to pay Paul. Well, I've got a little extra in this category, and I bring it over here, and now I can spend it in that category. But you've got to really understand that. Understand your budget first. You've got to have a good handle on it. Okay? Now, when we were bringing up our boys, and we wanted to teach them principles of budgeting, very simple thing that we did that now can just carry on into adulthood. We gave them three jars. Now, if you've heard of this system before, but three jars, one's for giving, one's for saving, and one for spending. These are your three jars when you earn money or you have an allowance. This is how you're going to divide it up. Certain percentage here, certain percentage here, and the rest is for your spending. And it's very important to maintain that order. We don't start with spending. We don't even start with saving. We start with giving. Because the Lord wants the first fruits. He wants the best, right? And so that's where we started with our children. Okay, here's your three jars, and we're going to put a certain amount, and we help guide them by giving them some percentages. And then as they've gotten older, we say, okay, it's before you and the Lord. Okay? But before you put anything in spending, you're putting in giving, and then you're going to put in savings, and then what's left is for spending. And we would try to say, okay, here's some long-term spending and some short-term spending, and help with that, like saving up for something, not just this savings jar, but maybe you have a particular thing you want to save for that will be spent later. So it's a very simple system. And you can start there. If you've said, I've never budgeted before, I have no idea how to do this, it's that simple. You don't necessarily have three physical jars, but you can have simply three categories in your budget and prioritize them. You don't put giving at the bottom. You don't say, whatever's left over, Lord, I'm going to give you. That's not sacrifice. It is, Lord, this is what you've laid on my heart to be giving to you. And we're going to cover, we'll cover giving and savings in the future here, in the next couple weeks. But it can be that simple, all right? So if you have no idea of how to budget, that's where you can start. A budget should be customized to your needs. After you become comfortable with the basics of budgeting, your budget can and should be customized to meet your needs. It can be accomplished by making necessary judgments to the budget after discussions have taken place and both spouses have come to an agreement on those changes. Right? So a budget should be customized. It's adjustable, right? It's flexible. At the beginning, it's going to have to be more rigid, but then you can find some flexibility. If you need to get your expenses under control, your spending under control, it needs to be very rigid at first so you can get things in line. Number four, also budget must be simple or you're going to lose motivation to maintain it. Burkett, in fact, writes, I believe a budget should be so simple that if it takes more than an hour each month to maintain it, it's too complicated. And that's back in the days even before computers. So it should even take less time than that. So very simple. Because if it's not simple, you won't do it. You won't do it. You can get more complex as time goes on, but keep it simple. Just as the runner wants to remain unencumbered and run fleet of foot, keep your budget simple enough so that it does not become a burden to maintain. In fact, a budget can be maintained on the go with a smartphone or a tablet or a computer. Data can be synced in real time, and any necessary adjustments to the budget can be made in a matter of minutes on a computer. All right? So in our whole household, I'll share with you the software that we use, the apps that we use. But both Natalie and I, my wife, have access to that. And so we can always know what's going on between us and enter transactions and follow what's going on and see what's available in any category at any time. It's open to both of us. And we kind of set those parameters. We revisit it for the new year. Hey, do we need to adjust anything anywhere? And this is what our income that we project to receive for this year. If we got a raise or something, all right, how are we going to adjust and use that? And then we just set the budget. I'm the one that's mainly responsible for that. And typically one or the other spouse is, but don't cut out the other spouse. If like, hey, I control the budget. You don't need to know what's going on. It's all under control. No, the two of you need to be on the same page with that. A budget, as I've also said, must be remain flexible. And as I've said this a moment ago as well, in the infancy stages of budgeting, your budget serves as your master. It's going to be rigid because if your spending's out of control, you've got to put rules in place, and those rules are going to feel restrictive, but those are necessary restrictions to start getting those expenses down and getting them under control. So in a sense, your budget will be your master. But as you mature in your understanding of your budget, and you've got your spending under control, you become the master of your budget. Because there's flexibility. Oh, this category that we put over here and the amount of dollars we put into this category is not really the appropriate amount. We're putting too much or we're putting too little. And so we've got to find from somewhere else. We've got to make it all fit together, but there's flexibility in that. So your budget must remain flexible. And you will eventually become the master over it. So, and that happens as you establish a pattern of responsible spending. That would include savings, and implicit would include giving as well, or creating margin, okay? Number six, guidelines for spending as you establish a budget. You know, who knows the top three rules of real estate when you're purchasing real estate? Location, 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 right? Well, the top three rules for your spending, live within your means, and live within your means, right? Keep that in mind. Those are the top three rules for your spending. You've got to learn to live within your means. These are the rules for spending, okay? So letter A, top three rules. Letter B, don't spend what you don't have. This is a cash system of accounting, not an accrual-based system, for those of you who are familiar with accounting, right? So you need to spend only what you have. Don't pre-spend on something and say, oh, the money's coming in. You only spend based on what you have. If you don't have the money in cash or in your checking account that is set aside in your budget specifically for the purchase you are contemplating, don't buy it. And even better yet, don't borrow to buy it if you don't have the money on hand. Now, I realize there's uses for debts, and we'll talk about that, whether that be a mortgage or purchasing a car. But even in purchasing a car, if you're borrowing to purchase a car, you've got to be sure that you have the income to support the payment, right? So, number two, spending must be based on income earned and received, not anticipated income. If it's not in your pocket, it's not an asset or part of your cash flow, and therefore it cannot be spent. Important to keep these things in mind. Third here, learn to distinguish between needs and wants. We addressed that earlier. Those with a stewardship mindset quickly learn that what they have always perceived as needs were really just wants in disguise. Unnecessary spending must be brought under control. Fourth, don't attempt to build a perceived wealth through your spending that is far above and beyond your actual wealth. Behind the facade, your financial walls will crack and eventually crumble and fall. We don't want to create this facade to cause people to think or have them perceive that we are wealthy beyond what we actually are, because that's a losing game. It's a losing game. And that you end up spending more to make yourself look better in the eyes of others. It's been said that why would I go into debt for a house and a car and anything else to impress people I don't even like? That's often what we end up doing. But it's because we're envious of them or we're coveting what they have. Don't be fooled. The Joneses don't actually own those new cars that they're driving. Most likely they're either leasing them or making large monthly payments that they cannot actually afford. And that lavish vacation they just enjoyed may have added $10,000 or more to their credit card balance. So you're looking at their lives. Wow, look at the home they have, and look at the cars they have. Wow, look at that vacation they just went on. And then you pull back the facade, and it's all debt, because they're trying to maintain a lifestyle they can't. And then you get into that game because you think, oh, I want to be like them. And so you do that. You end up doing the same thing. And this is where I mentioned a moment ago. So stop trying to impress people, number two, you don't even like, by spending money you don't even have. True wealth comes from acquiring wisdom, not gold, or in this case, fool's gold. True wealth comes from acquiring wisdom. I'm going to move into some tips to reduce impulse buying. You know why Josiah works at Vons, and he knows in the cash register line, they put items that are impulse buying items. You're heading out the door, you think you've got everything you need, and oh, I need a candy bar there, and I need this and that, and people are grabbing it and putting in. That's impulse buying, right? How do we keep ourselves from being getting caught in that cycle? So first of all, stay offline. eBay and Amazon, we use both of those a lot, but within our budget. So if that's a temptation for you or any other of those online, stop watching television shows, the purpose of which to get you to watch the commercials so you'll buy the stuff that you don't need. Oh, that looks good. I need that. I got to buy that. B, go to the grocery store or department store with a list. Don't buy anything that isn't on the list. And never go to the grocery store when you are hungry. Right? Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, yeah, you will certainly buy more. Letter C here. Use a delayed purchase plan. Don't buy anything outside of your budget unless you wait 30 days. That could be any number, but we're just giving you some guidelines. So check and record at least three other prices within those 30 days. At the end of 30 days, if you still have a strong desire, good reasons, and the necessary money within your budget to pay for it, make the purchase. But you're going to find often the desire will wane. And you'll find, oh, there's a better place for me to spend these funds. And I guess I really don't need that. And I don't even really want it anymore. So set for yourself a delayed purchase plan. D, avoid impulse purchases and certainly never use credit cards for them. Spending a little cash on an impulse item once in a while won't break the bank. But beware of the latte effect. Has anyone read about the latte effect? You can probably imagine where this is going, okay? So here is number one, the fallacy. Buying a $6 latte, and I probably have to increase that, I don't know, $7 or $8, at Starbucks every day on my way to work has very little impact on my finances, right? It's just a little, it's a cup of coffee. Spend a few dollars on it. What's the big deal? Well, the facts. So you do that $6 5 days a week on your way to work, times 50 weeks, $1,500 a year spent on lattes. Well, it doesn't end there. So we've got this $1,500 spent on lattes. If that $1,500 was divided by 12 and invested monthly, that's the kind of terms I think in, investments, invested money monthly, earning an annual rate of return of 6%, which is a conservative long-term assumption for 40 years. I realize this is a long, drawn-out illustration, but it makes a point. And I put that in a tax-deferred account, the total would equal nearly $250,000. So would you rather have your latte every day? And some people might say, yes, I need that. I've got to have that. I can't function without it. Or would you rather have, in 40 years, $250,000? It's opportunity cost. Yes, sir.
Were you getting 6% return?
Well, in stock market, over the last 100 years, average 10 to 12% return. And this is a long term. We're looking at 40 years, right? So, yes, you can consistently hit those. And that's why I say 6% is conservative. We're not talking about your daily savings rate, your money market accounts, your CDs, which, you know, we're earning 5% plus here. But as rates have come down, you're not going to get that in those more short-term liquid type assets. You're looking long-term. And just look at what, companies, I don't know if you've heard, and sorry, I digress here a little bit, but the Magnificent Seven, if you've followed the stock market at all this year, the top seven stocks in the S&P 500 have caused all this growth. I mean, they've been responsible. If you weight them, how much is this company valued at in its entirety? Well, those top seven make up over 30% of the total weighting of the 500 S&P 500. So these top huge tech stocks like Google and Apple and Nvidia, you know, those tech stocks this year made a lot of money, but they can't sustain it. So everyone looks at Nvidia, and they were waiting this past week for their quarterly report to come out on earnings. And the earnings are high, but they're a little lower than they have been in the past. And so that stock kind of falls out of favor, even though it's gone up hundreds of percentage points this year. So anyway, the point is that there are investments out there that can make money for you, but you don't want to put them in just what's the latest fad. There are good long-term investments that are well-diversified. I'm going to try to hit on that during our last session, so stick around if there's any incentive for you to do that. So yes, 6% is a conservative rate. Over 40 years, if you just invested that money on a monthly basis, you'd have $250,000. I'm like, what? Yes. So that's your opportunity cost. You say, well, I want to enjoy my latte. Everything has an opportunity cost. If you do this, if you do A, you can't do B. You can't do both an A and B at the same time. You make choices. So if I choose to do A, that means my opportunity cost, I can't do B, or vice versa. So it's the choices we make, right? The choices we make. And in this situation, it's, short-term gain versus long-term gain. the short-term enjoyment of that coffee, which I'm not a coffee drinker, but for those of you who are, I'm sure you're like, yes, I really enjoy that, and that's good. Okay, well, what if I, you know, learn how to make coffee at home for a lot less, and I start doing something else with those funds that I would have spent, right? So there's a lot of options there, but you just have to understand the concept of opportunity cost. Okay, would you prefer to spend $60,000 on lattes over the next 40 years, assuming that that price stays relatively the same, or have $250,000 in an investment portfolio? Not guaranteed, right? But we're just taking a figure of running out a scenario, a hypothetical here. Obviously, the purpose for investing and the intended goal should also be taken into account, but that's not really the point here. Just want to illustrate the numbers. So the point is that small amounts spent haphazardly that you think may have a minimal impact on your wallet today can quickly add up over time and may result in a significant adverse effect on your financial future. Again, we're submitting our financial futures to the Lord. We're not trying to avoid trusting in the Lord and trusting in riches. We're not doing that. But just by cutting one latte a day or some other small expenditure on a regular basis and investing that can produce a significant asset in the future and provide income for your future needs. Make sense? Is it kind of shocking? Yeah, and so tomorrow you're going, I'm not stopping by Starbucks on the way to work. So let's then move on to just a sample budget here. And hopefully we'll have a little bit of time here, maybe for some Q&A. But just running through this, everybody's in a different space. We just take a $78,000 income or $6,500 a month. Again, that you may have less, you may have a lot more. That's not the point. The point is to try to put some percentages here. And we take out income taxes. We're just assuming a 15% tax rate here, which is $11,700. That's or $975 a month. We take that. That equals net income, what I should have as my take-home pay. I'm not illustrating whether you contribute to a 401k or not. We're trying to keep this simple. So after taxes, now that $6,500 has become $5,525 a month. I take out my giving, and should we give on gross or should we give on net? I believe you should give on gross. Yes, in a chronological fashion, before that check reaches you, the government has taken their share and all the Medicare and all that, SSI and all that, that's coming out, and then you're getting a net paycheck. But in order of priority, you have to think in terms of gross when it comes to our giving. Lord, how much do you want me to give? By the way, there's we'll talk about, I'll just wait until we get to the giving aspect here in a couple weeks. But so now I'm going to give 12% of that gross. 12% of that 78,000 is what our household has determined. And that's just a percentage that is not written anywhere that you have to do. I'm just giving you an illustration, a hypothetical. It could be 15%, it could be 5%, it could be whatever the Lord lays on your heart. I typically like to go on a percentage basis. Say, okay, Lord, whatever you provide for us, this is what we want to provide for you. Not because I'm tithing, not because I'm following some Old Testament command, but I think it just allows consistency in my giving based upon what the Lord is providing. And sometimes that may be more, and sometimes opportunities may come up for giving that you didn't expect. But let's just take it in this illustration. So that equals what we call net spendable income. So after taxes, after I've taken out my giving, now I have around $57,000 or $47,45 a month. And then I'm going to take that net and spendable income. That's what I'm going to base really my budget on, my spending plan. And part of that's going to be savings as well. So just kind of follow me through here. So here's some numbers. Giving, I take that off the top, 12% of gross. And then the following categories, this is going to continue on to the next page, are going to be the categories that I've created for my budget and what I'm going to use my net spendable income for. So you look at housing, food, and transportation, these top three. After giving, after taxes, this is what I have. I'm going to take that net and spendable income number and some guidelines here. Spend 25 to 38% of net spendable income, and I'm saying here 38%. I realize that's, you know, these housing numbers in today's, in California, not realistic. But again, I'm trying to illustrate the point of the percentages. So 38% is going to housing, 12% to food, 10% to transportation. And by the way, you can figure this out. I call those, or someone has called those, and I've taken this illustration, the big three: housing, food, transportation. Add up what you're spending in those categories and take it as a percentage of your net spendable income. Right here, you can see that it's 60%. If we add up 38, 12, and 10, 60%. The big three. If your big three add up to 65% or more, you're going to have challenges meeting all the rest of your categories. That's just a rule of thumb. Everything I'm spending on housing, everything I'm spending on food, including eating out, and everything I'm spending on transportation, if those three categories together equal more than 65%, you're going to have a really challenging time meeting all the rest of your expenses. So that's why we call them the big three. Okay, so we continue. Next categories now: insurance, debts, entertainment, recreation, clothing, savings, medical, dental. Again, these are just guideline percentages. Even on to the next page, and I know you're probably wanting to get these, but just remember these slides will be made available to you online so you can download them along with the audio. Okay, so just some various categories that we have here. A miscellaneous category, investments, and total. The important thing, all of that can't equal more than 100%. That's the whole point here. I have my net spendable income, I have these categories, and I can't put together a budget that equals more than that. It has to fall within whatever those numbers come out to be. So it's probably more important to focus on the percentages than is the dollar amounts, because the dollar amounts are going to vary for everyone in here. But your total can't go over the net spendable income that is available to you. You can't have 110% when you're finished of your net spendable income in these categories. It will not work. You won't be able to create margin if you do. So that sample budget simply illustrates the principle of categorizing expenses, determining guideline percentages, and assigning every dollar of net spendable income to each one of the categories. Every couple's budget or each individual person's budget is going to be unique. Adjustments need to be made, but just keep that in mind. The main point is to get started by tracking those expenditures, assigning each dollar of your income to appropriate categories, and then spending from those categories. Although they may be high at first, you need to work towards lowering your expenses so that they do not exceed your income. It takes time, and you have to find out where can we cut back, where are we overspending, and the only other option is to increase income. But if you don't get spending under control, it doesn't matter how much income you make if you don't have that under control. I'm going to finish with a couple of resources here. Books and studies on budgeting. Howard Dayton has a great little book called Your Money Counts, The Biblical Guide to Earning, Spending, Saving, Investing, Giving, and Getting Out of Debt. A lot of the same things I'm covering here will be covered there. If you want to do like a budgeting essentials kit, you can get that from Crown. I'd probably just stick with A. I just want to provide that. But on a practical note, what do we use in our household? We use YNAB, YNAB. You need a budget. That's what it's called. So you go to YNAB.com and you can sign up. This is going to cost you. It's a subscription service. But this is what we've been using in our household for over 10 years when we transitioned to computerized digital format for our budget. It's available to, like I said, to either of us on our smartphones at any time. I have found that helpful. Now, something that's come along in the last couple of years is Be There, Faith and Finance. They also have a budget very similar to YNAB. I haven't transitioned because I've got, you know, over 10 years of data that I've used, and we're just very familiar with YNAB, but same concept. But you're going to get the addition of biblical principles and be able to search articles on faithfi.com or faithfi.org, my apologies. That's also a subscription service, but you can use their free version, which you have to input everything. Like on a pro version or YNAB, it downloads everything from all of our accounts, wherever we have them. So every transaction is downloaded, and it kind of predetermines where that goes. We can verify it, but it's connected to all our accounts. And so everything just downloads automatically. We don't have to spend the time inputting. And so that's valuable to us to pay the subscription. But you could try like the FaithFi app, which the free version, the basic version, you can try or do a subscription. I know this costs, but most people find when they use these, it helps them save money. It helps them save a lot of money because it helps them get their spending under control. So the spending can be worth it. So with that, we got a couple minutes here. Any time for a little bit of Q&A? Anyone? Yes, John.
I'm curious why you wanted to include medical with your housing transportation.
Why would I not include medical? It's just a different category. It is very expensive. Yeah, it is very expensive. But that can vary a lot. But just... that's just a general principle focusing on those big three, because everybody's got to pay those. Yes, everybody has medical expenses, but there's a wide variety of sources to get that from, and different ages and stages in life as well.
Do you have any tips for singles preparing for marriage as you did your mom?
Yeah, I would start by getting your financial house in order so that when you meet that person that the Lord has for you, and hopefully they will be in line with you as well, or you might have to bring them along. One might be further along in this as the other. But getting and starting to think, okay, if the Lord has implanted that desire for me to want to get married, I have to start thinking more as a couple would versus myself, because it's very easy as an individual to just spend on yourself and not take into account there's going to be expenses with a household, with a family, with a couple that I wouldn't typically might not have. And
double or say triple the food budget, just as a potential what I might be spending if I am living.
Yeah, I mean it could be double, and then I mean when children come along, you know, that's going to have a whole new level of expense. But I would say, you know, yes, we want to get your financial house in order. But don't have that also be an excuse. Well, it's not in order, so we shouldn't, even after you're married, so we shouldn't have kids. You know, the Lord can bless that desire to have children because that's part of what He's designed for us to do, is to procreate and have children. So the assumption in there is that the Lord is going to provide for that. Has to be taken individually for each couple, but if God has designed the world to function in a certain way, His economy, so to speak, and that is part of procreation, is part of that, then we have to account for that. So, but anyway, starting to think, okay, what does it take to run a household versus me? Like when I was single, I'm just renting a room in someone's home, and I have very limited expenses. But when you come together as a household, okay, now we have two cars to account for. I mean, it was our desire when we got married for Natalie to be able to stay at home. And so we made plans for that. We didn't live a lifestyle on two budgets, or on two incomes. We said, okay, if we're going to have children one day, and she's going to work up until we have children, We're not going to be reliant upon that once the baby comes along, and that baby was Josiah 21 years ago. Once he comes along, that now we have a budget that can't be sustained with one of us. That was our desire. I know that that could be challenging. There may be situations where, okay, we're going to have a child and we have parents close by that can help care for them, and we need that second income. I'm not saying whether one is right or wrong. I'm just saying that's what we determined to do. So we had to live on a single income and plan for that. And so that's what we did, and the Lord has blessed us ever since then, since we desired to do that. So as a single, as an individual that desires to be married, you have to start thinking in terms of a household budget, what that is going to look like, and what you desire for, you know, if you're a man and your wife, is she going to be working or not? How is that going to function? There's a lot of questions that need to be answered there, and it's each individual household's determination there. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Jessica.
You can still save, right, when you're paying off debt?
Yeah, there's got to be a proper balance there of, like, how much do I throw towards debt versus savings. But, yes, your main focus when you're in debt is probably to get that debt, get rid of that particular consumer debt in particular, right, to get rid of that as quickly as possible. But, yeah, you still want to save a little bit, but your focus, more of it, of the budget's going to go towards that debt reduction than it would towards savings. But that'll come up also in our owing discussion. Next week is giving. So that's what we're going to focus on next Sunday. And then we'll focus on owing and growing, the final two sessions. So we're out of time, but thank you. If you have any individual questions, feel free to come up and ask me afterwards. Let me just close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for our time and just for the biblical principles that lay the groundwork for us. Lord, we just pray that we might submit our plans to you and allow you to shift and change and adjust our desires so that we are in alignment with you. Thank you for all these people that are here, and I pray that this has been a blessing to them and it would be an encouragement to them as well. We pray this in your name. Amen.